grateful for the invitation to come and share the things of the Lord. And my wife was with me this year. She couldn't come last year. And about 3 months ago, Ed Miller, because we're still traveling together, but the year kind of filled up for him. He said 3 months ago, he said, "You know, I just really can't go out anymore. I'm just so, don't schedule anything new until first of the year, January." So I said, okay, and then we got the invitation to come, and I begged him to come. I said, come on. No. Please pray for Ed and Lillian. Ed's stepfather lives with them now, and I guess he's 93. And he's not very mobile. He is, but not really. And I think there's a little dementia. And so Ed and Lillian really have their hands full with Gramps. And it's a sweet, sweet story of how he married Ed's mother late in life. They were teenage sweethearts, and at the high school prom, she got mad with him and went with another boy. Well, he was just heartbroken. Ended up, that's it. That was the end of it. And so I think like 40 years later, her husband died, and he looked her up, and they got married. So it's kind of sweet. So this is Gramps, who lives with Ed and Lillian. Now, Lillian's side of the family, I don't know if you know, longevity. Her great-grandfather lived with them, and he went to be with the Lord 106 years. He lived to be 106 years. And now her father is 90-some, Gus. And Gus can't come too often because he has to stay home in Connecticut and shovel snow out of people's driveways. Yeah, that's what he says. He helps. He's 90. What is he, 90-some?
He's 95.
He's 95. So maybe someday you'll meet Gus. Anyway, it's so good to be with you. I'm just so thankful for the invitation. It's always sweet to come here, and I know when we cross that line, we get into the South, the accents change, you know. It's really sweet. I always enjoyed Andy of Mayberry as a kid, and I get to kind of relive it every time I come by here, so I appreciate it.
And, too.
I don't know, with my Baltimore accent, I don't know if you're going to be able to understand me, but I'll try to muddle along here. Before I introduce the subject that we're going to look at this weekend, and before we bow in a word of prayer, let me just share a few words that the Lord might use these to prepare our hearts for our look into his precious word. As you know, in Matthew chapter 11, in a prayer, the Lord Jesus said, "I praise thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou didst hide these things from the wise and intelligent, and didst reveal them unto babes." You know, there are things that I have hidden around my house. For example, my wife and I have a house that when you can lock yourself out by walking out a door. It's one of those doors you walk out and you close behind you and you're locked out. So I have a key to my house hidden under the deck of my house. A few times I have locked myself out, so I'm glad I have a key there. Now, I think I've found a pretty secure place for that key. But I bet if someone could search and search and search, if they knew that there was a key out there, I bet they could find it, you know. If they put in enough time, enough effort, they could find that key. Jesus says that his Father has hidden these things from the wise and intelligent. That is, those in their own estimation of being wise and intelligent. He's hidden those things. What do you think the possibility is of finding something that God has hidden? Imagine the hiding places that he knows. He has the whole universe in which to hide something. So when God hides something, you can be sure it's hidden. Man does not have the chance of finding it. And so when it comes to the knowledge of the Bible, Jesus said he's hidden that from man. And so on our own, what is our hope for understanding the Bible? We can't find what God has hidden. And he's hidden the knowledge of his word. But there's hope, because not only does he tell us that he's hidden his knowledge from man, he also tells us the hiding place. Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Isn't that something? If the Lord tells us his hiding place, shouldn't we get the idea that he wants us to find what he has hidden? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden, and they're hidden in the Lord Jesus. So to enjoy an understanding of the Bible, all we need to do is seek after Jesus. To have him is to have all of God's treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so all the hidden things of God become revealed to us. They're revealed to us when we open up the Bible for one purpose: to know the Lord, to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's our hope this weekend as we come before the Lord and come before his word. They would open up our hearts and then open up the word and show us more of our Savior. He's hidden these things, but they're hidden in Christ. So if we go to Christ, we'll see them. He'll show them to us. So let's bow before the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the privilege we have of coming to you this evening, knowing that you've brought us here, that we're not here by accident, and knowing that it's your desire to open up our hearts to see more of our Savior. We know him. We're thankful that he is our salvation. And Father, we know that in your heart, you long to reveal more of him to us. And so that's our prayer. You've placed it within our hearts. You've given us that desire. And knowing that you are so willing to show us more of our Savior, we're thankful that we don't have to in any way try to overcome any reluctance on your part. There is no reluctance on your part. You've hidden these things, but you've told us where you've hidden them. Show us Christ, we pray, that we might have all the treasures of your wisdom and your knowledge. In Jesus' name, we're thankful. Amen. So for our look at God's word this weekend, I'd like us to look together at our Lord's temptation by the devil in the wilderness. And in the temptation of Christ, we see an amazing view of the Lord Jesus, a view that is not presented really anywhere else in the Bible. The temptation of our Lord happened only once, never to be repeated again. And so what we see recorded by the Holy Spirit in the temptation of our Lord is something very, very unique. Christ is presented through the temptation in a way that he is not really presented in any other way in the Bible. So it's very interesting. Now tonight what I'd like to do is just simply introduce the Lord's temptation. We won't really get into many of the details tonight. But we will begin that tomorrow morning. But tonight it'll be my goal just simply kind of just get an overall feel and kind of look at the theme of the Lord's temptation. Now the record of the Lord's temptation is found in 3 out of the 4 Gospels. It's in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Mark really just simply mentions the temptation. He never really gets into any of the details. And so the Holy Spirit has recorded the temptation really in 2 Gospels, Matthew and Luke. Now, since the Gospel of Matthew is the fuller account, I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. So most of our study of the Lord's temptation will be in Matthew chapter 4. And whenever the Gospel of Luke adds some specific details that Matthew may not have included, then we'll bring that in as well. But let's begin by reading the Lord's temptation, Matthew chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 1 down to verse 11. Now, tonight, I'd like us to look really basically at 3 things. First, I'd like to look at the main theme of the Lord's temptation. And then I want us to consider 2 questions. And they are, was it possible for Jesus to have succumbed to this temptation and sin? And the second question, if Jesus could not have sinned, well, then how was this a real temptation? Those are pretty interesting questions, right? And then thirdly, we'll look at what I've called the all-inclusive nature of the Lord's temptation. And you'll see what I mean by that when I get to it very easily. But first, what is the main theme of the Lord's temptation? Or to rephrase the question, what is it above all else that the Holy Spirit emphasizes as he records the record of the Lord's temptation? Now, before we try to answer that question, let me tell you why I think many miss it. I think many miss the main point of the Lord's temptation because when you come to the temptation, it's very easy to get sidetracked because of all the mystery that surrounds the temptation. You know, when you come to the temptation of our Lord, there are a lot of unexplained things. And because there's so much mystery here, it often hinders believers from enjoying the majesty of the temptation. Either the mystery acts like a cloud, you know, over the temptation, so that when believers see this record, all they see is the mystery. Or the mystery can actually cause Christians to neglect the study of the Lord's temptation. Because they ask, well, how in the world am I going to understand the temptation of our Lord when everything about it seems to be so mysterious? You know, I think the devil would love us to neglect this passage of Scripture. He may even actually try to highlight all the mystery that surrounds this so that we might think that the truths that are revealed here are just way beyond us. Let me point out for you some of the mystery, and so you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. I'm sure you've seen this before. We all have. If you glance down at verse 8, Matthew 4, verse 8, at the third temptation, it says, "The devil took Jesus to a very high mountain, and from that mountain he showed him all the kingdoms of the earth." Now, where is that mountain? See, there is no mountain on this earth from which you can see all the kingdoms of the world. In fact, you could be on Jupiter and look at the earth and still not see all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, I know that God can do anything. So he could have made a mountain just for this purpose, a temporary mountain to use here in the Lord's temptation, from which he could somehow see all the kingdoms of the earth. Or on one of the earth's pre-existing mountains, the devil could have set up some kind of video and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. Or the devil could have made the Lord just kind of imagine this in his mind and seen all the kingdoms of the world in his mind, or maybe in a dream. And also, see, we're never told what form the devil took when he tempted the Lord. In the Garden of Eden, we know that the devil took on the form of a snake. Did he appear here in the Lord's temptation as a snake? See, we don't know. My point is, there's mystery. We don't really know how the devil did this or how he appeared. That's not given to us, those answers. For example, also in verse 5 in the second temptation, we read that the devil took Jesus into the holy city, Jerusalem, and he stood him up on the pinnacle, the very top of the temple. Now, that temple was a very busy place in Jerusalem. And it makes you wonder, did anyone see Jesus up there on the pinnacle? It was a high place, but not so high that people couldn't see it. And yet there's no mention in the scriptures of anyone ever seeing the temptation. And so there's some mystery there. And this whole idea of Jesus fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. Now why did he do that? Was it just because he was out in a desert, in a wilderness, and there just simply was no food or water? Or does this have some reference to Moses? Remember, Moses fasted 40 days, 40 nights at Mount Sinai. So there's mystery here. And the idea of the angels having to come and minister to the Lord Jesus after the temptation, what in the world's all that about? Did they bring the Lord food and water? See, it's all very mysterious. And of course, the big question, and we'll get to it in a moment here shortly, could Jesus have sinned? And if not, well, then how was this temptation real? And so much mysteries here in the temptation of our Lord, but we should not let the mystery hinder us from seeing the wonder of it all and keep us from seeing what the Holy Spirit intends for us to see concerning this. I think there are a number of things concerning the temptation of Christ that we will not understand until we get to heaven. And so let's be encouraged, I guess, to be satisfied, to be dissatisfied when it comes to a lot of the mystery surrounding this. And by the Holy Spirit's assistance, may we not allow the mystery of it to hinder us from seeing the revelation of Christ here. And that brings us to our next point. What is the main theme of the Lord's temptation? Many questions come up in the Lord's temptation, and many things remain unanswered and are not clear, but the main point is crystal clear. And the main point, and may we be sure not to lose sight of it this weekend, is this: Jesus is victorious. I'm glad we sang that hymn, Victory in Jesus. That's the central theme of the temptation of Christ. Aside from all the mystery surrounding it, when Jesus was tempted, he faced the devil head on and he won. And that's the big thing. The devil came against the Lord with all that he had, trying to trip him up, trying to get him to retreat from his Father's will. And through it all, Jesus never faltered, not once. He came through the temptation triumphantly. It's amazing to read the record and see how effectively Jesus dealt with the devil. In his trust and devotion to his Father, Jesus was firm and uncompromising. Now, much of the temptation is unclear, and there's much that we don't understand, but what is clear is just tremendous. The Lord of darkness went after the Lord of light with a vengeance and with a heart full of hate, and he lost. And even though the Holy Spirit knew that our little creature minds would not be able to take it all in, that we might end up confused over some things, still he wanted us to see the temptation. You know, and he made sure, even though no human saw it, he made sure the record of it made it into our Bible. Because he wants us to see the Lord Jesus as the victor over the devil. And that's the main message. And the Lord's victory is not only seen in the outcome of temptation, it's also highlighted in the fact that the record of the temptation appears in our Bibles right at the beginning of the Lord's public ministry. It's right in Matthew chapter 4. See, now notice the very first word in Matthew chapter 4 is the word then. At least in my translation that I use, it says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The word then is instructive because it connects the beginning of chapter 4 with the end of chapter 3. Now in chapter 3, we see the baptism of Jesus. And then, right at the beginning of chapter 4, we see Jesus immediately go from the waters of his baptism into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So the Holy Spirit has intentionally connected the Lord's temptation with the Lord's baptism. And it involves quite a contrast. In the waters of baptism, Jesus hears the voice of his heavenly Father, chapter 3, verse 17. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. But then immediately after that, whose voice does Jesus hear? He hears the devil's insulting, blasphemous voice. Now we know that the Lord's work of redemption has its climax at the cross. But here in the wilderness with the devil, this is where the Lord's work of redemption began. See, it's almost as if Jesus couldn't wait to face the devil and be tempted by him. Because look at the facts. Jesus, he turns 30 years of age. He's ready to begin his public ministry. John is down at the river baptizing, waiting for the Holy Spirit to reveal the Messiah to him. He does. It's John's cousin. Jesus is the Messiah. And John baptizes Jesus, declaring the start of the Lord's public ministry. And then what is the first thing Jesus does? What's the first thing he does as he begins his public ministry? Does he preach a sermon? No, not at first. Does he heal anyone? No, not at first. Does he do any kind of miracle? No. Does he give a parable? No. He comes out of the waters of baptism and immediately goes into the desert to be tempted by the devil. It's almost as if Jesus can't wait to come against the devil. And I believe this reveals the heart of our Savior, you know, because he's going to face the devil for you, and he's going to face the devil for me. And he's going to do it for us as a victorious substitute. And it's almost as if Jesus says, I'm tired of this old serpent ruling over men and women created in the image of God. I'm tired of this creature of hell usurping the earth, thinking it belongs to him when it belongs to God alone. And I'm tired of seeing this demon walking around thinking that he can do anything he wants. Enough's enough. It's time that he came against a real man, a man living as God intended man to live, in perfect union with God. And so, see, Satan had been beating up mankind for centuries, and now he was about to face a real man. Now, you might say, well, wait a second, was this a fair fight? Jesus is God. And the devil's no match for God. The devil could beat up on humans, but did he ever really have a chance against Jesus? Well, it's true that the devil is no match for God. Don't ever think that, as some do, that heaven and hell are in conflict and the end is up for grabs. No, the end is not up for grabs. But see, at the temptation, Jesus was not standing there that day in the wilderness as God. No, he was standing that day as man. He humbled himself, taking on the form of a bondservant as man, perfect man, but true man. And I can just hear the devil say, you know, Jesus, you better look at my track record. You know, I'm one for one. Look what happened to the first Adam. He was without sin at the time. He was innocent. I finished him off in no time at all. He was no match for me. And I bet when the devil heard Jesus called the last Adam, he licked his chops. Now, if it were God that Satan was going to face, my guess is the devil would not even have shown up. He would have declared no contest. But it was not as God that Jesus came into this temptation. Even though he is God, he came as man, for man. And we know that because he walks right into this desert, and not only in his coming into it with great anticipation, but Satan is also coming into it with great anticipation. Satan comes with his bag of tricks that he's been using for generations. And I bet he was pretty confident that Jesus, like Adam, was going down. Because look at all the devil does here. In verse 3, he walks right up to Jesus, and the first thing he does is insult him. If you are the Son of God. See, there's no fear whatsoever in the devil's heart. And Jesus fights back, not as God, but as man. And look at what Jesus does. He quotes from a book, the book that God has given to man, the Bible. And Jesus fights under the influence of human weakness. He's tired and hungry and thirsty, as only man can experience those needs. And then he lets the devil take him wherever he wants, on a mountaintop, to the temple. Jesus lets the devil make up all the rules of the fight. See, none of that matters to Jesus, because he stands that day representing you and representing me. God's man. And he defeats this enemy, our enemy, hands down. Now, the Gospel of Luke tells us that the devil threw at him every temptation. He threw everything he had at Jesus, and he was still defeated. One commentator explained it this way. He said, the thoroughness of Christ's temptation shows the completeness of Christ's victory. Isn't that something? It's amazing. Satan comes into this ring, proud, confident, self-assured, triumphant in his own eyes, and he leaves defeated, beaten up, and his crown is cast down. His throne is uprooted. His kingdom is in utter chaos after this. See, this is the central theme of the Lord's temptation. Jesus is victorious. And if we gain nothing else from the record, we should be sure to get this. Jesus is victorious over the devil. We remember later on in the Lord's ministry, the religious leaders of that day began to accuse Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. And they said, that's where he gets his power. He gets his power from the devil. And you remember Jesus pointed out the stupidity of that. He says in Matthew 12:26, if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And then Jesus explained how Satan's kingdom would fall. In Matthew 12:29, Jesus said, how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds up the strong man? And then he can plunder his house. See, if a robber was to steal a strong man's TV while the strong man is at home, first he has to in some way defeat the strong man. He's got to tie him up or something. Then he can take his TV. Now, the Lord was in no way giving advice on how to rob somebody. He was telling us how he was going to take care of the devil. And see, that's what he did. Right after his baptism, as the Father declares the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus immediately sets his sights on the devil. First thing, goes right after him. He goes into the wilderness. He stops eating. He gets hungry. Thirsty, hot, tired. It's almost as if he's setting himself up for the attack, drawing the devil into the ring. Why? Because Jesus wants to enter the devil's house, his kingdom, and bind him up. And then he can plunder his kingdom. And that's what he does. Ever since then, to this day, Jesus is plundering the Lord's house. I mean, the devil's house. Look what happened just after the temptation. What does Jesus do? Well, Luke in his gospel tells us that right after the temptation, Jesus walks into the local synagogue, which at that time was really nothing more than the stronghold of the devil. He walks into that place and declares himself as the victor. He goes into the synagogue on a Sabbath day, picks up the Old Testament, and opens to the book of Isaiah, and he reads this. It's Luke 4:18, quoted from Isaiah 61. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden." See, what is Jesus doing? He's plundering the devil's house. He ties up the devil. That's the temptation. Then he starts setting the devil's captives free. In Matthew's gospel, after the temptation, Jesus travels the countryside talking about his kingdom. Look at Matthew 4, verse 17. It says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" See, now Jesus has a kingdom. The devil no longer rules over the earth. King Jesus rules. And right after his temptation victory, Jesus begins to proclaim his kingdom. And he begins to act as king over the earth. And he walks up to Peter and John and Andrew and says, "You guys, come, follow me." And he heals the sick. He raises the dead. The demons start running scared. And if they open up their mouth, they end up in a bunch of pigs. See, where's their leader? Why isn't the devil out there defending his army? He's been dethroned at the temptation. They have no more protection. See, this is the great theme of the Lord's temptation: victory. Jesus is the victor. Now we'll be coming back to this theme over and over again as we look at the Lord's temptation this weekend, but let's move now on to our second point in our introduction to the temptation. It involves these two related questions. Could Jesus have sinned? Could Jesus have yielded to the temptation as the first Adam did? And secondly, if he could not, does that take the punch out of his temptation? See, can the reality of the Lord's temptation be questioned if all the while Jesus could not have sinned? Very interesting questions, and I think they need to be addressed. Now, some might say, well, you know, why should we even ask these questions? Isn't that digging too deep? Can't we just enjoy what the Bible says and not muddy things up by asking critical, searching questions like that? Well, first of all, I don't believe that hard, searching questions ever muddy things up. They actually clear things up. In fact, it's often by asking hard questions that wonderful truth from God's Word can come to light. I don't think we should ever be afraid to ask God hard questions about His Word, because hard questions cannot hurt the Bible, and hard questions cannot hurt faith. I think the Lord welcomes hard questions, as long as they're honest and sincere. There are questions that spring up out of a heart that just wants to criticize, and those are not really honest questions. They could be called dishonest questions, because the reason for asking them is not to learn, just to criticize. As far as the record goes, Jesus never once answered a dishonest question. You remember one time they asked him about the resurrection of the dead, and they said, "Jesus, if you believe in the resurrection of the dead, if a woman had seven husbands, which one will she be married to in heaven?" That was a dishonest question. They really did not care about the answer. They didn't want to learn the truth of God. They were just trying to trick the Lord Jesus. And so Jesus replied, "Well, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures or the power of God." See, they ask a question, he calls them a bunch of dummies. "Well, you don't understand. You guys don't know the ways of God." But when Habakkuk, when he asked God the question, "Why do the righteous suffer?" God gave him the reason. And God took the time to explain it to him. Because Habakkuk's question was an honest question. He came to God with a heart that wanted to learn. And so when we read the temptation of Christ, I think it's the most natural of questions to ask. Could Jesus have sinned? Is it a hard question? Yeah. But it's a fair question. One that I think to answer leads to a wonderful revelation of our Lord. Well, very simply then, could Jesus have sinned when he was tempted? The answer is clearly no. Jesus could not have sinned as God, and Jesus could not have sinned as man. Jesus had built into him a hatred for sin. That was his nature, and it still is. You and I, we have a fountain of sin bubbling up within us, the old sin nature. Jesus did not have that. It is not that Jesus kept a lid on the fountain of sin within him so that it wouldn't bubble up. No, Jesus did not have a fountain of sin within him. He just didn't stop himself from sinning. He could not sin. He was pure, impeccable. And with that being true, then the most logical question to ask is, well, if Jesus could not have sinned, how is his temptation a real temptation? Well, his temptation was a real temptation in two ways. I'm not saying I have all the answers here. I don't. There's still a lot of mystery in this for me, but let me share what has helped me to begin to understand a little of this. Two things. I think the first way it was a real temptation is the fact that even though Jesus could not have sinned, by way of general principle concerning God's word and temptation, we know that the purer the heart, the more that heart will suffer from temptation. Now let me illustrate it two ways. If I take a rough board and I rub it over the hands of a bricklayer, and then rub that rough board over the hands of a little child, who's going to feel the most pain? Well, the little child. See, the more sensitive skin, the greater will be the hurt caused by the rough board. Here's a second illustration. Say a wicked man makes an impure suggestion to a wicked woman. Would that impure suggestion bother her? Probably not. You see, that woman has chosen to live in a wicked world. And so just like the rough board on the hands of the bricklayer, her heart, which she's made calloused and hard, would probably not be offended by an impure suggestion. But if the same wicked man made the same impure suggestion to a virtuous woman, a woman whose heart is set on God, would it bother her? It sure would. See, she would be offended. See, the purer the individual, the more they would suffer from an evil suggestion. How pure is the Lord Jesus? You say, he's so pure he did not sin. You say, he's so pure he could not sin. But did he suffer under the temptation? He certainly did. Inwardly, his suffering was great as he allowed himself to endure the evils, the devil's evil suggestions. We can't begin to know how much Jesus suffered at the hands of the devil here at his temptation. This temptation was very real. Imagine how his holy heart must have been crushed at even the sound of the devil's filthy mouth. It's just... Now, yes, for us, when we are tempted, it comes from within as well as from without. The Lord's temptation only came from without, but it was just as real. Well, that's the first explanation of how the Lord's temptation was a real temptation. A second explanation, I believe, is this. His temptation was real in the sense that he not only suffered under temptation, he was on trial under temptation. See, the Lord's temptation revealed something about him. It revealed that he was perfect. And let me illustrate this for you. As you know, one way to test gold for genuineness is to heat it. At least that's what they tell me. And if the gold withstands the fire, well, that's proof it's truly gold. See, when we are tempted, it often reveals that our hearts are wicked. Our temptation reveals our wicked hearts. It shows us what we are. Christ's temptation revealed his perfect heart. It revealed his sinlessness. So to say that Christ's temptation was not real is to say that fire that tests gold is not real. The Lord's perfection does not tone down the temptation. It actually tones it up. The Bible says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we, yet without sin. So his temptation proved he could not sin. And so this is how the Lord's temptation was real. Even though the Lord could not sin, he suffered greatly under it, as only he could suffer in that way. And also, even though temptation could not have caused the Lord to sin, it did test him, and it revealed that he was perfect. And that brings us to our third and final point of introduction this evening, which we'll call the all-inclusive nature of Christ's temptation. And here's what I mean by that. As you read Matthew's account, you know, you get the idea that there were only three temptations that the devil suggested to the Lord. And you get the impression from here from the Gospel of Matthew that the devil suggested these three temptations toward the end of the 40 days in the wilderness. But Luke, now see, Luke in his Gospel, he shares one little detail. He tells us that Jesus was tempted by the devil the entire 40 days. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Is it up there yet? Are any verses up there? Are they coming? There it is. Luke chapter 4, 1 and 2. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, while tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." You see what happened? For 40 days, the devil tempted Jesus. For 40 days, the Lord was in conflict with the devil. And for those 40 days, Jesus did not eat or drink. And he did not become hungry, it says, until the end of those 40 days. And it was on the last day in the desert, when Jesus became hungry, that's when the devil presented to him the three temptations that had been recorded in our Bibles. See, don't think that the devil only suggested three temptations to Jesus. No, for 40 days, it says, he was being tempted. And the three temptations in our Bibles, they are presented to Jesus. They were presented to him on the very last day of the wilderness. So you could say then that the devil saved his best for last, or his worst for last. He waited till Jesus was hungry and thirsty and exhausted, and then threw at him his best in the form of these three temptations. See, the temptations then recorded for us in the Bible are not the only temptations suggested to Jesus, but they are the devil's all-inclusive temptations. And that's why the Holy Spirit has recorded these three. These three temptations are the most dreadful temptations that Satan put before the Lord. These three temptations were the climax of those 40 days of temptation in the wilderness. Now, practically, what that means for us as believers is this. Since when we read the temptation of Christ, we're reading Satan's greatest temptations. You and I can be sure that in our lives, the devil is going to try to trip us up with these three temptations. Without a doubt, you and I are going to face these three temptations in our lives. And we're going to face them often. Not that the devil is going to grab us and take us high on a mountain and show us all the kingdoms of the world. But you and I can be sure that we will be tempted to depart from God by filling our hearts with the things of the world. So we may not face these temptations exactly as Jesus did, but we will face them as the devil, to be sure, adapts them to our specific situations. These three temptations are all-inclusive temptations. And what we mean by that is that in all the temptations you and I can ever face in this life, they will in one way or another stem from one of these three temptations. So you see, this is a rich and instructive passage of Scripture. We have here in the Lord's temptation in black and white what the devil was going to do to try to get us off the path. We have his greatest temptations. So right here at the temptation of our Lord, we see all that we ever need to know about what forms the devil's temptations are going to take in our lives. And that means we never need to be caught off guard, right? Having this scripture passage, we now have the devil's strategy against us. Because if Satan hurled these three temptations at the sinless Son of God, you can be sure he's going to hurl them at you, and he's going to hurl them at me. But here's the sweet part. In this scripture passage, not only do we see the worst of what Satan will throw at us, but because Jesus answered each temptation, we also have, along with the temptation, the Lord's instruction in regard to each temptation. And so this too makes the temptation of our Lord a tremendous passage of scripture, because in the Lord's response to the devil's temptations, we see tremendous principles on how to live the Christian life in light of the wiles of the devil. So to wrap this up and to finish our preparation for looking at the Lord's temptation, let me close tonight by kind of summarizing each temptation with one word. And I think by doing this, it'll most definitely bring out the all-inclusive nature of the Lord's temptation. And many commentaries have done this. It's a great way to see the overall theme of the Lord's temptation. The first temptation can be summarized in the word hunger. That seems to be what that temptation is all about. The devil tried to get Jesus to turn stones into bread to satisfy his hunger. The second temptation can be summarized in the word trust. The devil encouraged the Lord to throw himself off the temple, trusting that his Father would protect him. And then the third temptation can be summarized with the word worship or service. And in response to the temptation, Jesus said, "You shall worship the Lord God and serve him only." So in the first temptation, we learn about hunger. And in spiritual terms, hunger is seeking after God. In the second temptation, we learn about trusting God. And in the third temptation, we learn about serving God. So we have seeking God, trusting God, serving God. You see how that's all inclusive? When it comes to the Christian life, what else is there? That's just basically it. So I trust this has been enough tonight just to introduce this wonderful passage of Scripture. And I pray that as we look at each of the three temptations tomorrow, the Holy Spirit will be pleased to take us forward in the heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not going to study this to really focus in on the devil. Now, everything the Lord has told us about the devil is all designed to show us more of Jesus. And we're not really going to study this to focus on temptation. Because everything the Lord has told us about temptation in the Bible, he's told us in order to turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus. And so that's going to be our theme. That's our goal in looking at this wonderful passage, that through what the devil said, and through the temptations, and through the wilderness, and through all these facts, we might go forward in the knowledge of our dear Savior. The central theme of the temptation is that our Savior is victorious over the devil and victorious over all evil. He has defeated the enemy, and now the Lord Jesus reigns as triumphant. Now, what does that mean? Well, we see it here in the temptation. Secondly, our Savior is sinless, and his temptation proves that. Thirdly, in the Lord's response to the devil, in the temptation, we see principles on the Christian life pertaining to seeking the Lord, trusting the Lord, and serving the Lord. Well, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how thankful you are for the Holy Spirit, who has seen fit in his wisdom and power to put this passage in our Bibles. And not only give it to us once, but in detail give it to us twice. Because you don't want us to miss this. Show us more, we pray, of our Lord's victory in his temptation by the devil in the wilderness. And then show us, Father, the victory we have in Christ, because he has defeated this old serpent for us in our place. In Jesus' name we're thankful. Amen.